Let me just give you a sample of this. You didn't know I was going to do a solo. This is my other instrument. I play the egg, and I'm pretty good at it, too. I've practiced a lot. I've got like scholarship offers, but at my age, who wants to go back to school? No, actually, I went to college on a foosball scholarship. Okay, it's air hockey. That's my major sport. It was too violent, however. I'm not into contact sports. Had to give up air hockey. Too much physical therapy involved with injuries, and so I gave that up. And you know I'm being facetious, but now I'm about to get very serious. Let's go to Exodus chapter 33. Our guest this morning, you would probably benefit to know, we've been in a series now for this is the 16th week of our series with Moses as we journeyed with the Hebrew children out of exile. And it has been truly a journey of grace and glory. And all through that, we've seen God's grace evidenced. We've seen His glory manifested in multiple ways. And we come now to the climax, to the culmination of that in this 33rd chapter, in the latter part of this. Now, for many years in my own pilgrimage, I was a staff member. I was a full-time, we call them full-time, there's no such thing as part-time, but I was a full-time dedicated pastor. I've been a church planter, but for many years I failed to actually see, as at least as clearly as I do today, the purpose of the church. I've just been in revival this week. I was at Tenbrook out on Sand Mountain and had a wonderful time with some sweet people. And through the week, there were four or five churches that came together to support that and one another, and I had a chance to share with them. And I got to see a light come on in some of their eyes. And if God allows that, you know, that's the most awesome thing in the world. Because nothing that I can do, nothing I can do. To be honest, I've questioned God like Job. And I have run from God at times like Jonah. And I've even wrestled with God a few times like Jacob. I've never won any of those tussles or battles at all. And like the Hebrew children we've seen, I've spent some time in the wilderness as well. They're going to go through the wilderness from here because of their rebellion, their waywardness. Even though they had gotten to experience and see God, they still could not totally surrender. They couldn't surrender. And ultimately, it cost a whole generation. I don't want us to go there. I don't want us as a church today to go there and have to wander in the wilderness. And I've been in some churches that were and have. But I believe today that we stand on the Jordan. And we stand and look across to a promised land in a sense, metaphorically speaking. But God has us on the verge of seeing good things for Him through a fellowship that is committed to His purpose. When His purpose becomes our passion, there is no limit to what God can do through a group of people. He used 12 very ordinary men who multiplied to become 70 and then 120. And then eventually it was said of those followers of Christ, they have turned the world upside down. Oh, that it might happen today. And it doesn't take big crowds or huge numbers, because no matter how few we are, when we've got God and we're on His side, listen, the majority rides with God. Understand that? Not our co-pilot. You won't make it if God is your co-pilot. God's in control. In Exodus 33, as we've walked through this journey, we've looked at last week, we saw how Moses was in that tent of meeting in verse 12, and how he had conversation with God. He met with God. And the Bible says that he talked to God face to face as a friend talks to a friend. Now, we're going to see in a moment that is metaphorically speaking. God wasn't there in person one another, like seeing him face to face, but it refers to their conversation and explains that actually as friend to a friend. Moses was in conversation. Now, my understanding of conversation, it is communication both directions. Sometimes I think my wife and I have had a conversation and I find out that only one of us was communicating. I'm prone to not hear what she's trying to say to me. And then I kind of get in trouble a little bit sometimes. I have to back up, slow down, wait, tell me again, I didn't hear that.
Conversations is communication both ways, and Moses was in this tent of meeting set up outside of the camp where anybody could come and commune with God, but also have conversation with God. And that is available today. We have this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit who is our intercessor in a sense, but he's our connection to him. And at any moment, any time, anywhere, you breathe his name. You just say, Jesus, he's right there listening. He's dialed into you all the time, every moment. You're not disconnected by wires or batteries. My cell phone dies. It's got a bad battery. It's a weak battery. And if I don't charge it twice a day, I'll be talking to you, and all of a sudden, I'm just talking away, but I'm not communicating because you're not there. And I'll have to go charge my batteries and call you back and say, hey, where were we in this conversation? Never happens with God. Never happens with God. Now, the other part of that is that God was talking to him. Now, God's always hearing me talk to him, but I'm not so well into this listening thing as I wish I was sometimes. I mean, I confess that there's times that I wonder if I'm hearing God or if I'm just hearing me. I'm waiting to get confirmation sometimes of what I think God is telling me, and I struggle, and sometimes I can probably deceive myself. And it's usually after the fact or that I realize I did hear God. Are you like that? We know God's voice, and sometimes he speaks so clearly you just know it. Now, I don't know that I've ever heard God in an audible voice, but I've heard him in a definitive voice that at the moment he spoke, I knew it was God. And there's been several times like that in my life. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. But I think God allows us sometimes to question so that we will seek even more. In that tent of meeting, he invites us to come and seek him. And he's faithful because he said, if you seek, you will find. And so we moved through from verse 12, and then we got into the conversation, and we were allowed then the insight into the heart of Moses and what he prayed to God. It's what we've already talked about. He said, Lord, teach me your ways that I might know you better and please you more. And God said, I'll give you my presence, and the rest that comes with it, you will rest. And then he said, but please, Lord, give us your presence. Don't send us up from here unless you go with us, because that's how we are set apart. We are distinguished by your presence. I think Moses got a glimpse of God's plan one day in the future. As we overlay the New Testament over the Old Testament, you can see the church and the presence of God there that sets us apart from the rest of the world, enables us to be and to do and to be different. We walk in love, we walk in light, we walk in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit by his leadership and control, and we are different. We have to have his presence in our lives. But there's a third aspect to Moses' prayer, and that's where we come to verse 18. Moses continues his prayer. Please, Lord, let me see your glory. Show me your glory. Now, this is an awesome thing to say. The glory of God is difficult to define. Kavod is the Hebrew word there, kavod, and it denotes his essence. It denotes his character, his nature, but his essence. Moses' request comes out of his heart for God. And he's saying, show me, let me see who you really, really are. Lloyd Jones probably said it best. God seems to be saying to Moses, I'm going to give you a deeper insight and an understanding into myself. And that's what Moses is seeking, but he wants to go further than he's been, deeper than he's dived before. He wants to experience God. Now, understand where Moses has been. He has seen God in a burning bush in Exodus 4. He's seen God in a burning bush, and he's seen God on a mountain in the clouds. He's seen God in the lightning. He's encountered God in cloud and in fire that was ever before them. He's also heard God. He heard God speak from that burning bush. He heard his words there as it called him out and sent him to be and to do and to be his ambassador to Egypt and lead his people. Moses has witnessed the hand of God. He's seen the miracles that God did through him, the staff turning into a serpent, and then further the plagues in Egypt, the Red Sea that parted before 2 million people. They walked across on dry ground, manna that was supplied to feed them, falling like grace, water from a rock. He's seen the hand of God. And his experiences with God and his recognition of God in these things has given him a heart for God. And listen, the more you see of God, the more you hear of God, the more you know of God, it ought to be that the more you want. It creates a hunger and a thirst to drive us on. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is a great example in Philippians chapter 3. He said, My goal is not to go out and build big churches, not to get recognition and acclaim from people. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know him, Paul said. We look at Paul as one of the greatest of the New Testament. And in many ways he was. And his goal was to know him better. To know him. And Moses has this heart. I want to experience all of you. Moses said, verse 18, please show me your glory. Verse 19, God said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name Yahweh before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he answered, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. You cannot see my face. That was God's response. Moses, I want to know. I know you want to see me. I know you want to see all of me. But Moses, you can't hold it. Moses, you can't grasp it. Moses, you can't understand it. Moses, you can't contain it. If you ever got a hold of me, if you ever saw me in my trueness, in my essence, in the purity of what I am, Moses would probably explode. He'd just blow up like a balloon overfilled with air, pop, and be gone. Moses, you can't see me and live. Why? Moses, you live in a finite body. Moses, you have a finite mind. Moses, you have this carnal nature. Moses, you're just a jar of clay and it can only contain so much. You can pack that jar with everything you can put in it, but you can't put everything in it. It'll only hold so much. Now, we are jars of clay, vessels, earthen vessels, the scripture says, and we have contained this knowledge of the light of the one who sent us, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and he calls it a treasure. We have this treasure, he says, in the knowledge of Christ in these earthen vessels. But we can't contain who God is and all that he is. And God says, Moses, you can't see me and live. You just blow up, son. And I got a plan. I'm not ready for you to blow up, because when you blow up, you come to me. You can't. Thankfully, that's not where God started nor where he stopped. In verse 20, his response, you can't. But in verse 19, he says, here's what I will do. I will reveal to you all my goodness. I'll proclaim to you my name. And I would dare say, he's promising through different means, but you'll see my grace. His goodness. Let me just stop and tell you a simple truth. The goodness of God is to the abundant life what learning to read is to education. You can't get an education unless you learn to read. You can't do math even unless you learn to read. And you can't learn science, and you can't learn history, and you can't, if you don't learn to read, the foundation of education is learning to read. Now, Lincoln's in here, and I don't exactly know where he's at, but I won't embarrass you, buddy. When he was in kindergarten, he had hung out. We'd been keeping him during the day. Corey was working, and he got to be the benefit of Shannon being homeschooled. She's in homeschool suspension every day. And so she's being homeschooled, and he's there at 2, 3, 4, 5 years old even, playing, but learning, listening. There were times, Elizabeth, this is not true, she would have to send him out of the room to give Shannon an oral exam because Link would answer the questions. He was into history, and he knew when Columbus sailed and the name of the ships and those kind of things. And it was kind of funny to me. He's listening sometimes better than Shannon. But anyway, he's gathering all this knowledge and learning. He goes off to kindergarten, and a few weeks after he started, he come in from school one day, and he climbed up in my lap, and we opened the Bible together, and I picked out a verse, and I said, let's read this verse. And he read one word at a time, sounding out, using phonics to sound out each word until he had completed the verse. And then I pointed out to him simply, proudly, like a grandparent, I said, buddy, you can read. And he looks across the room and he said, Mama, I can read. I don't have to go back to school. Trust me, that's just the beginning. It is absolutely necessary for his continued education to learn to read. That's foundational. And so is then knowing the goodness of God. When you get a hold of the goodness of God, it changes things in your life. You'll never be able to give like God wants you to give. When he tells you to give, you'll be fearful if you don't believe in the goodness of God. You'll never be able to witness like God wants you to witness, because when he tells you to speak, you're fearful because you don't believe in the goodness of God. You'll never be able to go, to do, to shine, to serve. And to trust me, it's in his obedience to him being in the center of his will. That is the abundant life where it's found. The peace and the joy, the rest in his presence that Moses was promised comes through our obedience to him. You'll never obey him until you get a hold of God is good. The goodness of God. But notice what God says to him. I will show you all my goodness. All. Now, just for kicks and giggles, I went to my computer and I looked up in the Hebrew that word all. Guess what it means? All. Of course, yes, it does. But I'm telling you, it's bigger than one little word can contain. It means all. But it means everything. It means all, and it means anywhere. It means everything, anywhere, and all the time. Now listen, when we say God is good, there's never a moment God is not good. There's never a place God is not good. There's never Listen, there's no evil in God. There's no shadow of turning. There's no darkness. He is light, and that is symbolic of his purity. And in his purity, he is consistent. He is holy, and he is consistent. He is good, and he is consistent everywhere, every time. Here's my problem with the goodness of God. My idea of his goodness and his idea of his goodness is sometimes different. You see, I want God to be good in the ways I want him to be good. Are you like that? When I've questioned God's goodness, it's because he didn't do what I wanted. The remedy for that is found in Psalm 37. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, we misinterpret that if we believe he'll give you what you want. What it means is he will change your desires to want what he wants. And the true step of faith starts in that direction when I say, God, I don't always want what you want. Help me to want what you want. Change my wants to line up with yours, because by faith, I believe that you are good in every place I'm at, in every situation I'm in everything I do. You are good. In 97, when Elizabeth received a diagnosis of cancer, I had to step back and I had to deal with that issue. God, I thought you were good. You allowed my wife to have cancer. 100 times. Spouses, 100 times I said, God, why not me? Why her? And I'm going to tell you something. If she hadn't gone through that, there's some things we wouldn't have learned about the goodness of God. And on that day that she got that diagnosis, we were walking out of the hospital, and I remember we were holding hands, and I'm praying, God, why not me? God, where are you? And that little blanket, that mantle of peace, I can't describe it. I can just, the human terms won't. He just put a blanket around us. Peace. Remember that? And I knew God is good. The outcome, it's up to him. What's the worst thing could have happened to my wife? My wife was saved at 17 years old, right? Saved at 17 years old in the kitchen of my daddy's house. So what's the worst thing could happen to her, 97, had this cancer spread from her thyroid to her heart, lungs, or liver? She'd have died. Is that the worst thing that ever happened to a Christian? Have y'all ever read about heaven? Y'all ever read how good it is? What a wonderful place. We think that dying's the worst thing to happen. It's the best thing that's ever happened to us. And the worst thing that's ever happened to us is we miss it. But listen to me. We can trust in a God because he's good. He's got a plan, and we must put our faith in it. You get a hold of the foundational truth of God's goodness. He told Moses, he said, I'm going to let all my goodness pass by you. Now here's the truth. His goodness is the evidence of his character and his nature. And God's saying, Moses, you can't see my face yet, but I'm going to let you see my character and my nature. You're going to see all my goodness. The truth is, most of the time we see his goodness in retrospect. Because on that day, walking out of that hospital in Dothan, Alabama, when I first started taking those steps, I wouldn't have proclaimed God is good very loudly at that moment. At least I wouldn't have done it with a whole heart. It would only have been half-hearted at the moment. By the time we got to the entrance, I could tell you wholeheartedly, yes, God's good. He's got this. And he's got you. And we have to trust in his goodness. And that means if we trust in his goodness, it's just like when we got saved, you don't believe about him and get to heaven. You got to believe in him and get to heaven. You won't get to Atlanta by commuter plane from Huntsville unless you get on board. You can watch them take off, and you can watch them land. You can study the schematics and the mechanics. You can go and talk to the crew. You can get pictures and post it on your wall. But if you don't get in that plane from Huntsville, you won't get to Atlanta. And you cannot get to heaven by believing about Jesus. Demons believe about him. We have to believe in him, and that means take that step to follow him. There is no other way. And Jesus said, I am the only way to get to the Father. But if you follow him, where do you think you're going to wind up in this journey? He said, my Father's house, many mansions. That's where you wind up, a dwelling place made for you. He's good. Now, through this journey, we're going to go through trials, tribulations. We're not exempt, nor was Moses, and we're going to experience things. And sometimes, because of the weakness of our flesh, we will question the goodness of God. I've done it. I probably will again. But we've got one another to encourage each other daily. We've got the Holy Spirit to drive us and draw us and convict us and pull us back. We've got the Word of God to stand on. We'll get to that in just a moment. God said, I'm going to pass all my goodness in front of you. And secondly, he said, I'm going to proclaim my name. Now, his goodness is the evidence of his character and nature. His name is the sum of it all. When God said, I'm going to proclaim my name to you, he's saying something big. Now, that's not so big to me and you. I'm just Jeff, and you're just John, and you're just Michael, and you know, that's our names, right? But God's name was the sum of his character and his nature. It was so highly revered by the Hebrews and the scribes that they would not write it out on paper. See, all we have, when you look at the text, you'll see the word Lord in capital. And what that is translated from what we've got in the original. All we've got are consonants. They wouldn't write it out in its entirety. They wouldn't put the vowels in it. And so it's unpronounceable with just consonants, YHWH. And so we've added vowels so that we could come up with something to say, Yahweh or Jehovah, and we put those vowels in there. But they revered it so much, they wouldn't even write it out. More than that, they wouldn't write it out until they had been personally cleansed. They took a bath before they did it. And some traditions teach us that after they wrote it out with that pen, they threw it away. I'm told that when they read the scripture out loud, they'd be reading like me, and then when they got to the name of God, they would say it only in a whisper. And somewhere in the course of time, his name got put in a drawer and it got closed. And we don't have his original name. But we have a new name. We have a new name. And his name, Yahweh, is the name we know today as Yeshua. And we pronounce it Jesus. What Moses heard God saying was, I will proclaim the sum of who I am to you in my name. And Moses could take that to the bank. God knew exactly what he was going to do. You see, the name of God really can't be contained in a word anyway. You can't contain it in one word. That Jesus is seen as the Logos, the Word of God, and that's bigger than one word. In fact, you can't contain it in a sentence. Nor a paragraph. You can't contain it on a page. You can't contain it on a single book or within the binds of a single book. What we have is a Bible that contains the name of God, and it is actually 66 different books, a volume of books written by about 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years. They were from different backgrounds and different languages, but it all is speaking in one whole, and it is that through the name of God that we can only be saved. That is the message entirely from this book, from cover to cover. Our Savior, the Lord, has provided for us, and it's His grace that has done it. That's the third thing God said to Moses. He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Now, does that mean God is fickle? He picks and chooses. There are some today that think some people are born for perdition or eternal damnation. I can't find that in Scripture. What I find is in the New Testament, the Bible says that God so loved the world. It tells me that God desires that all men be saved. It tells me that God doesn't want anyone to perish. Let me tell you who grace is available to today. Grace is available to me and you and your neighbors and your friends. It's poured out through Calvary and it's administered through His Spirit. And it's latched on to by truth when we grasp it and receive it. Grace is available to those who would seek His grace. Now, there's grace for salvation. We're saved by grace through faith and not of works. And there's grace for living. He said, my grace is sufficient, he said to Paul. And we are to ask for what we need to carry on his work and do the will of God. And we're provided then. We don't get a hold of that anymore. We seek his face. He provides. It's all grace. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, now, we're co-laborers together with him. Therefore, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Let me tell you who God will be gracious to. Anyone who calls on his name. Anyone. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But understand this. Grace is a limited time offer. It's a limited time offer. This world's not going to last forever. I believe the next great event in the history of the world will be a trumpet sound that you and I will hear. A clarion call, clear and distinct. We'll know that call, and Jesus will appear in the eastern sky. In the clouds, we'll be caught up. Those that are dead in Christ will rise, and those of us will be changed in a moment. A twinkling of an eye will be caught up together forever to be with the Lord. Now, beyond that will come the wrath of God is going to be poured out on this world. There will be some saved out of that wrath, but they won't have the Holy Spirit to draw them. They'll have the... Man, it's going to be tough. It'll be tough. Then one day it'll all close. The Bible tells us that heaven and earth will pass away. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. He sees the new Jerusalem coming down like a bride adorned for his heaven, for the bridegroom. We're that bride. We're that new Jerusalem. And one day this parenthesis of grace will close. But all those who've heard, all those who've received, all those who trusted and stepped out to say, I'm following Jesus, will live eternally. Together with the Lord. It gives me a sense of urgency to know that this is a limited time offer, but it's available to all who call. Don't you think people need to hear that? Don't
Don't you think people need to hear that? What a shame that there are millions of Christians today. And in America, millions of Christians. And we've got neighbors and friends who've never heard about God's love and His grace. God said to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And then God makes an offer to Moses. In verse 20, God says, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. The Lord said, here is a place near me. Oh, I almost chose this for a title, Jeremy. A place near God. Here's a place near me. Secondly, he said, stand on the rock. I love this. I get excited when I think about this. He said, there's a place near me. You are to stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. There is a place near God. That is God's invitation. That's a picture of what God wants. The Bible says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And all who draw near, seeking Him will find. Seek, ask, knock. He's waiting to hear from you. He's waiting to hear from you. And He's promised us that those who seek will find. And He tells us then, all you have to do is come. There's a place near God. I shared again in revival this week about how at the feeding of the 5,000, 5,000 men plus women and children, so there's 10, 12,000 people gathered around. That's a pretty good crowd. Don't you say that's a big crowd? And they all got fed. That's a big miracle. But here's the deal. The people on the outside of that could not see what was going on at the center. You see, at the center of that was Jesus and a little lad with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus took the offering that little boy gave. He blessed it and began to break it, and it multiplied as he did so. The people in the back could not see what was going on. The people in the middle, maybe they heard that Jesus is doing something and he's creating food or something. Let me tell you who saw what was going on. The people that was closest to Jesus. And the people that were closest to Jesus not only got to see what was going on, they got to get in on it. For as he blessed it and broke it, he passed it out. Those people closest received it into their own hands and turned around and passed it on themselves. It's a picture of what we've got, the grace of God manifested to us. This manna from heaven, grace, is to be received and then just passed on. If you don't trust in the goodness of God, you'll try to hoard it. You'll try to keep it. But manna, it's not good the next day. It's only good for one day. Take His grace, pass it on. Watch God multiply. It takes faith, doesn't it? You have to trust in God, don't you? But that's what's happening. And those who get near to God get to see what God is doing and get to get in on what God is doing. And I see most Christians today just going to church and they're sweating all the little stuff, deep in debt. Struggling over trying to keep up with everybody else. There's no real peace. There's no rest. Get near to God. Second thing, there's a rock to stand on. Stand on rock, Moses. You need a rock to stand on. Back in the 80s, I was not such a smart person. Not too much now, Randy would say amen. But back in the 80s, I took a group of youth and adults to Little River Canyon, and we hiked up a side canyon to a swimming hole at a waterfall. And teenagers and adults, we all jumped in the water. I wouldn't do that today. I'm too scary or chicken or whatever. And I had really no thoughts about anybody drowning or anything. We're just going to have fun. We got adults, we got you. Person who liked to drown was me. I'm not the strongest of swimmers, and I ought to know better than to try to swim, but I wanted to experience the waterfall, so I dived in and I swam out to the waterfall. I underestimated the strength of the current. I was swimming upstream the whole time. It's flowing against me, and I quickly wore out. I had 15-inch biceps back then, and I thought I was macho and cool because I was muscular and all that stuff. It goes away, kids. Let me just warn you. But anyway, I was in shape, but then I got tired, and I began to get weary. And then I began to worry because I'm thinking, uh-oh, this is deep.
it's way over my head. And I was under that water, and it was beating me down, and I'm starting to, and somebody hollered and said, "There's a rock. Brother Jeff, there's a rock." And sure enough, right under that waterfall, at the point of the most pressure, it falling on my head, the water's pushing me under and pushing me down, and my strength is failing. I let go of the failing, and I put my feet down, and guess what? There was a rock. It's 5 feet under the water. The water was up to my chin. I'm going to tell you, the sweetest feeling I've ever had in my life was when my toes found that rock. And I could rest on that rock. There is a rock. Let me tell you his name. His name is Jesus. The Bible says that he is the chief cornerstone. He's the cornerstone on which this building called the church is being built. Not this brick and mortar stuff, but the body's made up of the believers. And it's being built together by God, fitted and put together the way he wants it. But the chief cornerstone is Jesus. Peter says that he is the cornerstone that was rejected by men. But if we will come to that, Jesus said, if you fall on this rock, you may be broken, but if you don't, that rock will fall on you and you'll be crushed. And what God wants us to do is break us so he can rebuild us and mold us into the shape and the form that he wants us to be. But we have to come to the rock, and there is a rock to put your feet on. No matter how deep the water is, you can put your feet on Jesus. And there's a name to call on. There is a place near God he invites us to come. There's a rock to stand on, but you have to call on that name. You have to trust in his goodness because he wants to save us. And not only us, but everybody. Moses, you can't see my glory because you can't contain it, but Moses, I'll let you see my character and my nature. And I'm going to let you get in on what I'm doing too, church. Moses wanted to see God's glory. Let me tell you about God's glory. It's seen in creation. He created all that was created, and it's seen right there in all that. It's seen in Exodus as he leads these people out, and to see his power manifested over and over and over. It's seen in his choice of Israel. And he says in Isaiah 61, "Rise up, shine. The glory of the Lord is risen on you." You see it in the Christ, who became flesh, God, who became flesh, dwelt among us. But John 1:14, we beheld his glory. It was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration as Peter, James, and John went up, and they saw him transformed right before them into a glorified body. It was seen in his work on the cross and what he did in his glorious resurrection. And finally, as he ascended into heaven, they seen the glory of God, and they said, we beheld his glory. But let me tell you how God's glory is seen today. It is seen through the body called the church. That's me. That's you. Doesn't mean one congregation. Doesn't mean one denomination. It means all those who trusted in him, who know his goodness and put their faith in him and step out to follow to do the work that he's called to do. Let me give you something that came to me this week in a new way of putting the same old message. Missionaries are not called. They are created. Let that sink in a minute. God does not call people to be missionaries. He creates them. Now let me give you scriptural evidence and proof of that. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. New creation because you've been born again. And he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation along with the message of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, 18, and 19. You are born again into this ministry of reconciliation. Who has that? The church. That's our mission. You were born again into the ministry of reconciliation. You thought you were born again to sit on a pew the rest of your lives. No, that's not God's plan at all. Never was, never will be. We were born into, but listen to this. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, ambassador is one who's chosen and then sent to a place that's not his home for a temporary amount of time to deliver a message, to represent, to convey the heart and intent of the one who sends him. What is a missionary? One who's chosen by God. You were not chosen. Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And Peter says that we're a chosen generation. We're chosen with a mission, and he sends us where he wants us. It may be your neighborhood. It may be your school. It may be your place of business. is, or it might be some foreign country in some foreign place, but we are ambassadors for Christ, ambassadors synonymous with missionary, and then if therefore missionaries are not called, they're created. You already are a missionary. The question is, how well are you representing Jesus Christ out there? A lot of that has to determine on how you view God. Do you see God is good today? Have you got a hold of that? And how close you are to God, do you understand that you can be? And the means to that is the rock to stand on. You see, the glory of God is seen in the church today, and we are the church. And here's what he says. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So when we look at God and say, show me your glory, God is very well looking back at us and say, no, you show me my glory. You show me my glory. You go out, you bear fruit. That's how my glory is revealed. And the world needs to see the glory of God as we shine forth. Now, here's the mission that we've been given. If we will go out and testify to the goodness of God, proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, which is the only name whereby men might be saved, and we depend solely upon the grace of God, He will bless that. He will multiply us like He did the bread and the fish on the hillside one day. And God will get glory from those who are willing to let Him get glory. We're the reason the world's going to hell without Jesus. It's not for a lack of the truth being real. It's not for lack of Jesus and His atoning salvation and grace. It's from the lack of a church that goes out of here and proclaims, testify to the goodness of God. How good's He been to you? You've got a testimony if you're saved. You were once lost in trespasses and sins. Now listen to this. Listen to this. His glory is experienced in Christ, manifested to those who believe Him. And one day it's going to be experienced in fullness in heaven. John saw Him on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation 1. He gives us that beautiful account. He said he heard a voice, and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He said, I heard a voice, turned to see Him, and there He was. He said his head were white like wool, white as snow, His eyes like a flame of fire, His feet like fine brass, refined in a furnace, and His voice like the sound of many waters. And in His hand He had 7 stars. Out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in the strength. Now let me give you the short interpretation of 7 stars in His hand. Those were the angels, He said, to the churches, which were the pastors and the churches. He's standing in the midst of 7 golden candlesticks, which was the churches. Christ is in the middle of the church. He's got the pastors in His hand. But listen to me. He's got the Word, and we've got the Word, a sharp two-edged sword. When the church steps up with the Word of God, Jesus will be seen again in a world that's dying to see Jesus. They're crying out one way or the other, looking for something. They don't even know what they need, but He is the answer to their problems. And we've got it. And it's our mission. John saw Him that way in that glorified experience he had. The psalmist saw Him, though. The psalmist understood this. Psalm 27 is an awesome psalm. It starts out, the Lord is my light, my salvation, whom shall I fear? Do you get the feeling David might have trusted in the goodness of God? Whom shall I fear, he said. Verse 4, I've asked one thing from the Lord, it is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking Him in His temple. Sounds like Moses, don't he? Show me your glory. I just want to know you fully. I want to see you. And he said, I've asked one thing. I'll dwell in your house one day. David understood it's not here, it's there. Verse 5, David said, for He will conceal me in His shelter. You see that? God said, Moses, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, cover you with a hand. David said, He'll conceal me with His shelter in the day of adversity. He will hide me under the cover of His tent. He will set me high on a rock. He'll set me high on a rock. And then verse 8, Psalm 27. My heart says this about you. You are to seek my face. Lord, I seek your face. Lord, I seek your face. Moses was seeking God's face. And for those who do, they'll get to know the fullness of His goodness His character, His nature. Now they'll get in on what God is doing. Listen, Titus 3:3 describes us to a T. You want a description of me and you? This is what it says. We too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. Thank God that's who we used to be. The next verse, Titus 3:4 says, but the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal of spirit, poured out His Spirit on us abundantly through Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs to the hope of eternal life and eternal glory with God. Revelation 22. When we get to see Jesus, it's shown right here. Moses said, show me your glory. God said, you can't see my face because you can't contain it. But one day, we're going to be changed. New bodies, glorified bodies, not subject to the limitations of containment. And this is what it says in Revelation 22. He sees a revelation. He sees a river of life, a crystal, and flows from the throne. He goes on down, and he says, then there's a lamb, and there's no more curse in it, and the servants shall serve him. And this is what it says, they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. He's going to reveal his face and his name in fullness one day. We will not only know it, we'll enjoy it. We'll experience it. We'll be there. We'll see him face to face. Our day is coming, and it's as sure as Moses experienced God on the mountain. When did God experience what God promised him? It wasn't in the tent of meeting. The next chapter, chapter 34, begins with God giving him the Ten Commandments again. He said, go and cut two stones just like you had before. Remember, they got broke. And so I want you to cut two more and then come back up. And Moses went back up to Sinai just as the Lord commanded him. Listen to this. The weather forecast that day for Sinai. I got this just a little while ago. The weather forecast for Sinai. Cloudy with 100% chance of glory. He went back up to Sinai, and then the Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh. Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And then Moses did what we must do. It says Moses immediately bowed down to the ground and worshiped. Do you have a heart for God this morning? Do you have a desire to know more about him? If not, you've not encountered him in the right way, or you're pulling a Jonah and trying to run away. You may be like Jacob and trying to wrestle. God says, there's a place near me, and it's an invitation. And it's as close as a cry and a call on his name. And there's a rock to stand on, it's Jesus Christ. But listen to me, church. There's a work we're born into to be his people. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?